Let's just come to God, shall we, in prayer as we turn to his word. Father God, we do thank you that you want us to praise you and that you've revealed yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. But the way we know him particularly is through your word. And we thank you now as we turn to it. We thank you that we have it, that we can read it, that we have it in our own language. And that you've given us minds that are able to sometimes work through some of the things that are quite complex within your word. But most of all, we thank you that you've also given us your Spirit who inspired this word. And we'll take it and apply it in our lives and help us to see what it is you are saying. That it isn't just a dry book, but it is living and active and more powerful than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray then that we would be open to the working of your Spirit through your word just now. We pray that for the children and young people as they're taught as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. So, if you don't know, I'm David. I'm the minister here. And it's great to see you gathering for the first service. I always appreciate those who come so early in the morning. It's next week, I'm not here, but you will get an extra hour in bed, okay? That's a special gift from us at Longmeadow for the long effort you've been making to get up at 9:30. This morning we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we come to the main part of chapter 7. We began to look at chapter 7 last week as we were working through a longish section from chapter 5 onwards. And as we've worked our way rather rapidly through chapters 1 to 4, first of all, we saw Paul summarising the gospel that he was so convinced of and was so on fire for. And we heard him, first of all, talking about the bad news, saying that we have all, each one of us, sinned, each one of us falls short of God's glory, and therefore we all face punishments. But then he went on to the good news, the true gospel. And that is that Jesus bore that punishment that we deserve in our place. And so by faith in him, we look forward to the hope of the glory of God. That glory we could never reach on our own, that we fall short of by nature, now becomes our great hope and what we are working towards. That was chapters 1 to 4. In chapters 5 and 6, we saw him beginning to speak about the effects of truly grasping that message. The fact that we can and should rejoice in God and the new life that we have in Christ. And from that position onwards in this great letter, Paul deals with the practicalities of that new life. He starts off in the section we're looking at today, dealing with one of the most pressing concerns for many in the earliest centuries of the church, where the Jewish background was still very strong and clear. The question they would ask is, well, what does this gospel mean regarding how we view the law? And we might think, well, that's rather an irrelevant question for us because Christianity is no longer really seen as very closely linked to the Jewish faith. Most Christians come from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background. And that means that perhaps we forget our origins, forget that we did come out of the great Old Testament faith of God's people. In fact, if you speak to some people about Jesus, they might even get offended if you say, well, of course, Jesus was a Jew. As if that was something that they never realized before. In fact, the Bible says he was the ultimate Jew, the Jew to end all Jewish people, because he fulfilled what it should have meant to be a godly person. And as a result of the fact we don't remember our Jewish origin, of course, it means we don't really stand on the Old Testament as we should. We don't really bother to get to know what God said in that first major section of his words. And yet it is a vital part of God's word for all time. In fact, we even sometimes are quite happy to print half the Bible and give to people just half the Bible, as if it's going to make sense. Now, I know sometimes practicality and size-wise, it's good to have a little New Testament in your pockets. And I don't want to criticize the Gideons or anything like that for producing them. But we need to understand when we're doing that or giving it to somebody, we're only giving them half of what God has given. In fact, it's less than half in a sense. And the New Testament is actually likely to be totally misunderstood if people have no knowledge of what has gone before. But also, even apart from the law that God gave through Moses, we need to realize that this concept of the law is also very much ingrained in every human being. We are all, in many ways, by nature, legalists. We want to have a set of rules and regulations that detail how we should live.
When I was preaching last year through the Ten Commandments, and so often afterwards people would come and say, so does that mean I can do this? Does that mean I'm not allowed to do that? People want the rules and the regulations. And I know that I got people quite frustrated at times. I said, well, that's what you've got to work out. I've just given you the principle of why God gave us that law. Now you've got to go and apply it to your situation. And one person might feel it means I can do this, while another person might feel, no, for me, that would be wrong. Strange, isn't it, really? Because we go on and on about freedom, but actually, we want boundaries. We want rules and laws. How much should I give? Should I drink alcohol? Is it okay to watch James Bond movies? You're hoping I'll say yes, because I know that some of the men have already arranged to go and see the next one. I'll leave it up to you. So what is the Christian's relationship with the law, then? Well, a section like this one we've got in front of us this morning, it can be confusing, because we use the word law in a number of different ways, a bit like that word mean, except that it can mean being nasty to somebody, and it also can have that sense of the underground meaning of a word and so on, can't it? And Paul and we use the word law in different ways. Occasionally we use the word, don't we, in a general sense, like Murphy's Law, the law of gravity, Parkinson's Law, those sort of things, where we're talking about a general principle. And Paul uses it like that in the section we're going to be reading a bit later. He says in verse 21, I find this law at work. I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work. And he's talking there about principles, so general rules for the way that we live. But then also, and obviously far more often in Scripture, when we use the word law, we're talking about the specific commands that God gave. Sometimes, as a whole, what God said to his people about how they should live, but sometimes specifically about the specific issues and those Ten Commandments in particular, the law of Moses. And so when we're reading a passage like we've got in front of us this morning, we have to bear in mind that you have to read the context to know what sort of thing Paul's meaning by that word law. We can't just accept that it always means the commandments, or it always just means a general principle. In many ways, chapter 7 is the climax of what Paul has to say on the matter of the law. He deals with it a lot in the book of Galatians as well, and if you read that book, you'll find a whole section talking about Paul's idea of the law. But so we might say that if the gospel is the main theme of the letter to Romans, then the law is an important sub-theme, particularly in the first half of the letter. In fact, up to the early part of chapter 8, the law is referred to 66 times in this letter, 22 times in chapter 7. But in the remaining 9 chapters, it's only mentioned 6 times. So you can gather that the passage we're looking today is like Paul's last word on the law. I'm not going to talk about it much more after this, he says, but this is what you've got to grasp. Okay, well, let's dive in, shall we? Let's just read the passage that we've got before us. Romans 7, verse 4 to 25. It's page 1134, if you're following the Church Bible. I'm going to read from verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments, deceived me, and through the commandments put me to death. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do isn't the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So you got all that, did you? It's a very complex passage. And as I've been saying all the way through Romans, we're not going to be able to look at every aspect of it. Let's try and just get a gist of what Paul is really trying to say here. Because you see, if the law of God recorded in the books of Moses, and more generally, was a problem for anyone, then it was a problem for Paul. I don't know if you notice how personally he applies what he says to the subjects. So far in this lesson, either Paul has written just straight facts for us to understand about the gospel, or he's spoken in the plural. He said, we should, and sometimes you should. But in this section, he uses I. And that's a fact that has caused much debate among scholars. Is he really talking about himself? Or is he using it as a device to talk about all the human race? Is he talking about Adam, who he was talking about in the previous chapter, and just identifying himself with that? Or is he talking about Israel in some perfect way? Oh, the theologians love it. You read the books and there's page after page of discussion on this. And then even if they say he's talking about himself, is he talking about his present situation, or is he remembering back to what it was like before he was a Christian? Some of what he's saying, surely a Christian couldn't say that. Somebody like Paul. Or is he trying to talk about Adam before the fall? Or Israel before the law of Moses was given? Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I don't have time to go into all those questions this morning, and the arguments for and against and so on. There might be a sense, and perhaps there probably is, in which there's a bit of each of those in what Paul's doing here. But I'm a great believer in taking Scripture at its face value. And unless there are obvious reasons why not to take it as we would read it, then I find the best reading of these verses is to understand that Paul is speaking from his personal experience. In the sense that he reflects the experience of everyone. Of course, it's true that he's talking about humanity. We can identify with what Paul is saying here. He's been brought up, you see, with the idea that acceptability to God depends upon keeping the law. Be a good boy and God will honour you. All good boys deserve to go to heaven. That sort of idea. All good Jews would have been brought up that way. And Paul was one of the most zealous of Jews. Do you remember what he said when he was writing to the church in Philippi? And he said this in chapter 3. If anyone thinks he's got reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Like Paul had everything. If anybody could get into heaven by being a good law-abiding Jew, then he could. But what he says in chapter 7 is he's realized that actually that isn't what it's all about. And he says the law, in fact, exposes sin. His conversion had opened his eyes to the fact that the law was actually useless in restoring a person to their relationship with God. And he now understood that it was immensely useful in floodlighting the gulf that exists between God and us. The law highlights sin. He uses a specific example, doesn't he, of the sin of covetousness. Wanting what we can't have, what isn't ours. It's the tenth of that famous list of fundamental commands God gave. Do not covet. And in many senses, it's the most awkward one, isn't it? Most of the others, certainly the ones regarding human relationships, can be legislated for. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. We can have laws about that. We can prove whether somebody's done it. But this one's a bit awkward. You can't prove whether somebody's being covetous, being jealous and envious, can you? And we can all see that such things aren't helpful. It's not good if people go around murdering or stealing or committing adultery and so on. But it wasn't until the law was given that covetousness was really revealed as damaging and dangerous as it is. And isn't it the case that once we're told not to do something, there's a sudden urge to do just that? Way back in the 4th century, Augustine records how as a lad, he used to steal pears. Not because he wanted them, they actually threw them to the pigs afterwards, but for the thrill of disobeying the law. It's not just youngsters, is it? You see that sign, don't walk on the grass. And suddenly, it's the one thing in the world you want to do, isn't it? See, sin is a principle that once it gains a foothold, will not let us go. And we are perverse people. We have, as we saw last time, that spiritual genetic defect. We are natural rebels. And we know it by the light of the law of God. If God hadn't shown us what is right, we wouldn't know, would we? We would just carry on in the way we are. As each detail of practical holiness is made known to us, so we want to reject it. That's what he says in verse 9, isn't it? Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And it's something which I find quite encouraging that some people, after they become a Christian, say, life's got so difficult now. Because that shows that they're suddenly realizing what holiness is about. Before I was a Christian, I could do this, I could do that, it didn't matter, I didn't feel guilty, I was fine. But now, I suddenly realize, actually, God's standard is different. And that shows that the law is beginning to highlight things. See, it was never intended that law would be our saviour. Isn't the law's fault? Just like when Liz says, oh my goodness, look at my windows, aren't they filthy? It's because the sun's shining. Yeah. Let's hope the sun doesn't shine. It's the sun's fault that my windows are dirty. Of course it isn't, is it? It's just revealing what is actually always there. The windows are always dirty. Until I clean them. No, I think I'm getting worse. I'll stop. The sin reveals what is there. We can't blame the law, but our reaction to it is inevitable. The summary is perhaps there in verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced, it being the law, produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. Through God's law given to us, we realize just how lost we are. We realize just how utterly sinful we are. And it's there, of course, in the Old Testament, isn't it? Along with all the commandments about how we should live, there are masses of commandments about the need for sacrifice. If law was intended to be our savior, we wouldn't need sacrifice. It would just be, do what it says. But in the Old Testament we're told, yes, you should live like this, but you will still need the death of a perfect animal to cover up what has happened. It's not to say that there is no benefit in seeking to follow the guidelines. It doesn't mean that the law is just ridiculous. We'll never keep it. Of course, the law is also useful for limiting the effects of sin in society. We should be seeking to do the things that God says. But never think that by living a good life you can save yourself, or I can. The primary function of the law was to throw into relief the utter sinfulness of sin, says Paul. We're all exposed by the law to the fact that we are exceedingly sinful. But by the nature of our perverseness, people in the Old Testament and still in the New Testament in the church, we resort to attempts at keeping the law to correct things. I'll be perfect from now on. I'll try a bit harder, is the way we live. How foolish, Paul says. And he goes on to say, not only is the law exposing sin, it's foolish because the law is actually powerless to help us. Yeah, he makes the point quite plainly. The law is good, it's spiritual, it's from God, it's divine. Verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is righteous and good. But, says Paul, the trouble is, I'm not. I am carnal, meaning fleshly. I am unspiritual. And that isn't just theory, that is theory borne out by experience. I can't escape the conclusion that Paul is saying how he felt then. As an apostle, writing a letter to one of the most strategic churches in Christianity. This is what hinders the earnest Christian from arriving at perfection. It's not the whole story, but it's the whole story the law can tell us. Didn't you feel you could identify with those verses, verse 15 and verse 18? I don't understand what I do. What I want to do is not what I end up doing. And I end up doing the things I don't want to do. How many of us at the beginning of a week, the beginning of a day, say, this week, Lord, I really want to live for you. And we end up doing the things we don't want to do. That besetting sin comes in again. And we find ourselves thinking or doing or watching or whatever, things we know we shouldn't. Why is it that living a holy life as a Christian is such a struggle? You have permission to leave now if it isn't a struggle for you. And I can say with confidence, if you're honest, that you won't be leaving. What's wrong with me? Why is the reality of my Christian life one failure after another? And this is where Paul introduces the other sense of the word law in verse 21. To summarize, he says, there is an evil principle at work still within me. Verse 22, do you see what he says? In my inner being, I delight in God's law. As a Christian, he says, I love God's law. I want to live it. But he goes on, doesn't he? But I see another law at work in the members of my body. In my mind, I delight in God's law, like the writer of Psalm 119, that all looks so wonderful. But I end up doing the opposites. I'm occupied, he says, to use one image in verse 17, by a sitting tenant. If you buy a house and there's somebody already living there, it's very difficult to get them out. They become a squatter. This sitting tenant in my life no longer has any right to be there, but by old nature keeps rearing its ugly heads. It's a slow process, as Philip said, changing to become a new creature. To use a different picture, Paul goes on in verse 23 to say, it's as if I've been kidnapped. I'm being forced at spear point to do what I don't want to do. It's the image Paul uses as well in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. He puts it even more vividly there, I think. Verse 22 of Galatians 3, but the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And that's what we're like as well. Prisoners to sin. The fact is, you see, there is a spiritual battle going on. The old man, the old woman is fighting still. And the law is powerless to help. The answer to that is not to say, I shall try harder. Show me a few more rules, Lord, and see if I can keep them. So it's no wonder that when Paul's opened up his spirits and his soul to the Romans like this, he cries out in verse 24, "What a wretched, miserable person I am. Who will rescue me?" In fact, he makes it plain. He's not saying that there's this principle from outside that's making him do it. He's not a miserable pawn to outside forces. He says, "I myself, in my mind, am a slave," he says. He accepts responsibility. And that's why he feels such a total failure. Part of him insists on still doing the things he shouldn't. "The law brings my sin and rebellion into the open, and yet the law is powerless to help." So if the whole context of Romans is good news, where's the good news here? What he's simply restate the bad news, but made it even worse by saying that bad news continues even when you're a Christian. Where's the wonderful hope we were rejoicing in over the past few weeks? What of the new life we were hearing about in chapter 5 and 6? Back in chapter 3, verse 20, he said the law can't make us a Christian. And now he seems to be saying it can't make us live like one either. So do we all simply end up with verse 24? What wretched people we are. Well, the answer, of course, is there in verse 25, in that wonderful exclamation. "Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Once again, Paul is bringing us back to where he always does. The hope, the Saviour, isn't the law, isn't a list of rules, it's a person, and a relationship with that person. The Saviour is Jesus Christ. There's a pointer here to that future hope we saw about in verse 2 of chapter 5. And 1 John chapter 3 says the same thing. Except John puts it differently. 1 John 3 verses 2 and 3, where he says this: "Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be hasn't yet been known, made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It is when we see Jesus that we make massive steps in our walk to become what God wants us to be. And ultimately, when we see him face to face, we will be changed in an instant because we'll realize what he's really like. See, the law has done its job. We have died to the law, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 4. The law has reached its goal. Later in the letter, Paul explains that Christ is the end, the goal, the purpose of the law. Chapter 10, verse 4, as we go on, one of the few references to the law after this. It says in 10, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law," the purpose, that means the fulfillment, "so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And of course, that's echoing what Jesus said, wasn't it, when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill it." Now Christ has come. The law has done its job. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. He talks about the law having a job. It's almost like looking after a child. And once a child grows up, then the law isn't needed anymore. So what does that mean for the Christian? Does that mean we just do what we like? It's a hopeless fight. We'll never win and it doesn't really matter anyway. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, rather, it's understanding that now we are governed by a new principle. We have to creep into chapter 8. You probably thought we'd have to creep into there. But chapter 8, verse 2. "For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." What is this law? It's the law of love. Chapter 13 of Romans, Paul talks about this. Chapter 13, verse 8. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Verse 10. "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." You see, love is the motivator to keep those practical guidelines that God gives us. to move towards the obedience that leads to the glory of God. The lifestyle result might be the same, but the reason is so different. Not because we're told to, and by legalistic obedience reach the glory of God, but because we've surrendered to Jesus. Our love for him and each other grows, and so the law is kept. We shall have no other God. Right, I better work at keeping all the other gods away. No, look at how wonderful your God is. You won't want another God. Don't abuse my name, right? I must keep watching that I don't say this or say that or let it slip out. No, think about how wonderful the name of God is. And you'll find you're not tempted to use it. And it goes with all the others. No idols. Why should you want something that is smaller than the wonderful God that Jesus has revealed to us? Keep the Sabbath holy. Why should I want to do anything other than have a special day when I can focus on God and worship him and spend time with his people? Honor your parents, murder, all these things. Once we love God with all our hearts, we'll begin to become natural in the way we want to live. So what are we saying then, finally? We're saying the law reveals how sinful we are. And the law can do nothing to hurt us. But in Christ, we have died to that root. We don't have to live in accordance with what our flesh, our unspiritual side says. We can live now by the Spirit. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says that, doesn't he? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Legalism is not what Christianity is about. If you go to a church and they give you a lot of rules that you've got to keep, then it isn't a biblical New Testament church. True Christianity is about being involved in an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus who loved us and who died for us. One commentator said, God's way has always been the way of grace, and we misunderstand the law if we see it as the way of earning salvation. It is rather God's way of showing us our shortcomings, so we turn to Christ for our salvation. This doesn't mean an abolishing of the law. On the contrary, faith establishes the law. It's only when we experience the love of God in Christ, that love which we see so vividly on the cross, that we come to see the place of the law and find that love is the fulfillment of the law. So what? How does that affect how we live this coming week? Well, it means that when you are hit by temptation, don't try harder, but look to him. As we're aware of the conflict, rather than constant remorse at our failing and allowing guilt to descend on us like a cloud over our lives, simply turn to him, repent, confess, focus and rejoice as you seek to live a life based on his grace and our love for him. If we begin with grace, we must also continue by grace. And so we shall see next time that he has given us the most wonderful resource to gradually help us in our triumphing in this battle. And that resource is the indwelling Spirit, who will lead us towards the Christ-likeness that we seek. And so as we finish now, let's just have a peek into that great chapter in case you can't make it in 2 weeks' time when we come back to Romans 8. And this is how Paul continues. Therefore, because of all I've just been saying, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law is dead. It can't condemn us anymore. It can't say, you did that, therefore God's going to reject you. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us that we so often look anywhere apart from directly to you because we want to earn our salvation. We want you to be able to say, yeah, you're worth it. There's something in you that's different from everybody else. Lord, we thank you that Paul is so honest and so open about his own situation that we can never say that. We are all the same. We are all lost in our own selves and our own failings. But you, by grace, freely offer us salvation in Jesus. You first love us and call us in response to love you. And through that, we are saved. Lord, help us to know how to battle with this demon of sin that is still so much a part of each one of us. Help us to know that the answer isn't trying harder, but the answer is turning more often to you, keeping our eyes fixed on you, being willing to acknowledge and repent and confess, but then knowing that you will truly purify us from all sin. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gospel which releases us and sets us free so we can say there's now no condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.